We've started reading chapter 7 of the book of Revelation today, and it really forms an interlude between the seals of chapter 6 leading up to the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6, which resulted in the overthrow of the Western Roman Empire centered upon Rome. And those first six seals are all about judgments being poured out on that western half of the Roman Empire, really as a result of their treatment or maltreatment of the saints and their opposition to Christianity. And then we have this gap in chapter 7 when we consider the 144,000 and the multitude of the redeemed. And then in chapter 8 again, which we've also just read this morning, we find the seventh seal being opened. So we continue with the seals, and they open out into the seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets are concerned with judgments on the Eastern Roman Empire, centered upon Constantinople, and they ultimate in the overthrow of Constantinople in 1453, with the three woe trumpets, which were the Muslim invasions of the Eastern Empire, particularly the Turks, who ultimately destroyed Constantinople. But this chapter 7, though, is what we might call taking a telescopic view of the multitude of the redeemed, because it's not just looking at those who were called to the gospel historically in that time, in that particular time in history that we're concerned with, but it's looking at the whole number of the redeemed, and it looks right forward to the kingdom and to the ultimate state of immortality and the reward of the faithful. And that's typical of the apocalypse, of Revelation. You get this view of the kingdom and going right forward, right in the middle of a historical sequence of events. It looks forward, and then you get more history, and then it looks forward again. And eventually, of course, you get to the kingdom and to the resurrection in the latter chapters. And even you go beyond the millennium. And so the 144,000 represent the whole number of the redeemed, which are in reality, as it says in verse 9, a multitude which no man can number. And we'll think more about this idea and these symbols in a moment. But we notice from verse 3 of this chapter 7 that the 144,000 are sealed in their foreheads. And again in verse 2, it tells us that this seal is the seal of the living God. So what's this all about? Well, in ancient times, it was normal for a letter or a message or a command of some kind to come from those in authority or from a king to be accompanied with a seal on the message to demonstrate who it came from. And that seal consisted either of a clay seal or a wax seal, which had been impressed with an original, so to give it a particularly unique identification and a message, so that people knew who it was from. And the same message, obviously, was given on it by that seal on every single letter or whatever it was that was sent out by that particular ruler. It's an interesting point. Those clay seals, as they often were, obviously they were originally, when they impressed them, the clay was soft. And then they were put in the oven to harden them. They lasted so well that they've been used in archaeological digs to identify the particular building and how far back it goes in history. And they've actually found the palace of King David. And since the Jews have got control of Jerusalem in 1967, they've been doing a lot of archaeological work around and in and around the old city, much as anything to demonstrate that that city was their city. See, the Arabs dispute that. They say, no, you've got no right to have that. You can't have Jerusalem as your capital. And we know how topical that is. But the Jews are determined to establish that they've got a historical connection with that city. So they've been doing all this digging. And they found these clay seals in what was David's palace. And they know that they go back to the time of David because of the names on them. I think at least one of them's got the name of David on it. Whether it was his particular seal, I'm not quite sure. But that's how useful those seals can be, even historically, to demonstrate that a particular place is connected with a particular person and with the reign of a particular king. But in the context of this chapter 7, this sealing on the foreheads represents a process of the gospel being taken into the mind of a receptive person. Obviously, you know, the seal had to find a place on a receptive piece of clay. It's no good putting it on hard clay. It wouldn't make an impression. But our minds have to be receptive to the gospel. Remember the parable of the soils or the sower, where the seed, first of all, fell on the pathway. And it couldn't make an impression. That represents the minds of people who just reject the truth as soon as it comes to them. Their minds are not prepared to take it in. They're not receptive to it. But by the grace of God, our minds have been receptive to the gospel, haven't they? They've taken it in, that impression the gospel has made upon us. And what we've got to try and do in our lives is try to fire that seal, as it were, that message in our minds. Try and make it permanent so that it constantly affects the way that we think and constantly affects the way that we behave. It's interesting that God identifies, he has a way of identifying those people who not only have received the truth but have responded to it, and he has a very special place for them in his purpose. We have a look in the Old Testament back to Ezekiel chapter 9. This comes out very clearly. This passage is the passage where Ezekiel is transported from the Babylonian captivity, where he was in vision. He's taken back to Jerusalem and he sees the city of Jerusalem. He sees the temple. He goes into the temple and he sees all this idolatry going on in God's very house there. It's all described in chapter 8. And at the end of chapter 8, God says, because of this idolatry, this abomination being committed in his house, therefore, says God, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. They went in and stood by the bronze altar. And then verse 4, an interesting thing happens. The Lord says to him, to this man, this writer, who's going to write down the information, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have pity. So the time had arrived when God had sent his prophets many times. He tried to turn his people back to him, as we know, but all to no avail. They'd slipped into terrible idolatry. God was going to bring the city to an end. He was going to destroy it. He was going to take the people into captivity or even have them killed. But he put a mark on the men and women who still were faithful to him. And that's a similar sort of idea to what we're considering in Revelation 7. God knows those who are his, those who respond to his message. We turn to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We've got a similar idea there. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, where the apostle says, talking about the believers, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I know this probably has a meaning in the New Testament context of the outpouring of the gifts that it doesn't quite have today, but nevertheless, God has sealed those who are his. He knows who they are, and they've responded to his message. They have the seal of God in their foreheads. Dear brothers, that God has given each of us through that message, that good message of the gospel he's given us, must show itself in action. And we have the example of Abraham brought to our notice as one who didn't just listen to the message and believe in it, but actually responded to it. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. This is what God says about Abraham when he was called. He says he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. What he's saying here is that circumcision was like a seal placed upon the faith of Abraham, because circumcision represented cutting off the flesh. That's what the flesh is worthy of. Cut it off, get rid of it, replace it with spiritual thinking and obedience to the commands of God. And it goes on that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Point is, circumcision was no use to the Jews at all unless it actually meant that they got rid of the flesh and they were replacing it with the service of God. And that's what Abraham did. And that's what the seal that God has placed upon us has to mean for us too. There's another reference in Ephesians chapter 2, which is relevant to Christians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, so God is working through us, through placing his seal upon us, through giving us his message, and he's prepared good works for us to do in Christ. He doesn't want us to just profess belief, to say that we believe, but we have to have a faith that shows itself in action. So bringing the matter home to ourselves, dear brothers and sisters, what good works are we doing to demonstrate the effect of our hope and calling? Are we ministering to one another in love? Writing that letter to the one who's in isolation or lonely? Sending that card to the one who's sick, visiting the sick and the elderly in hospital or in their homes, doing what we can to demonstrate the truth in action. That's what God wants from us. He doesn't want us to just say that we believe. He wants people to put it into practice. Coming back to the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7, this is a representative number. It's obviously the square of 12, isn't it? 12 times 12. It's a representative number representing the whole Israel of God, the whole of spiritual Israel. Okay, it's demonstrating that this is a spiritual number. And we know that the gospel is described, isn't it, as the hope of Israel. It's an Israelitish hope that we have been privileged to become connected to. What it demonstrates, it's looking at the government of the kingdom. Don't forget that Christ told the 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Imagine them all having 12,000 to rule over. It's not a literal number, but it suggests a very organized kind of government for the kingdom, doesn't it? This. And God doesn't do anything in a disorderly way. He's got it all planned out, exactly what those apostles are going to do and who they're going to have authority over. Perhaps it suggests there'll be equal authority amongst the 12 apostles. It just struck me as I was preparing these notes. The names of the tribes that are given in this chapter, because there are some peculiarities. They're not just the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. You notice that the tribe of Dan is completely left out. Dan's name means judgment. And we also notice that we've got Manasseh in verse 6, but we've got no Ephraim. And Ephraim, of course, is one of the biggest tribes in Israel. But instead of Ephraim, we've got Joseph in verse 8. We've got Manasseh and Joseph. Joseph was the father, actually, of Ephraim and Manasseh. So there's something very unique about this list of tribal names. And it's been deliberately presented in this way. You can be absolutely sure of that. I think what it's telling us here is that this is the list of spiritual Israel as it's going to be in the kingdom. Okay, this is looking at things in the kingdom. It's not looking at things now. The name, as I've said, of Dan means judgment. Okay, so this is looking at events beyond the judgment. So the tribe of Dan is left out because that means judgment. But the time of judgment has gone for the saints. They've now been immortalized. So that's left out. As regards Ephraim, Ephraim means double fruit. And it seems to have reference to the way that God is going to call out, or did call out, is calling out, faithful from both natural Israel and from the Gentiles, spiritual Israel, so that you get double fruit from the things of the truth, the things of the gospel. But again, this time has gone as far as these symbols are concerned. This is looking at the future. So Joseph, whose name means increaser, is substituted deliberately for Ephraim. And perhaps what we have here is an illustration of the fact that in the kingdom, when the saints are ruling, and when all men and women have taught to worship the true God, there's going to be a time of great increase for the things of the gospel. There'll be no more false religion. It won't be permitted at that time. It's very interesting to put together the meaning of these various names, because you can actually get a coherent message by so doing. And this is from Brother Mansfield's book, The Logos Exposition of Revelation. And by putting together the meaning of these names, he's got this paraphrase, as he describes it. He says, if you put all the meaning of the names together, Judah means praise, Reuben means seer, son, and so on, this is how you could interpret it. Praise Yahweh for seer, son, with a company of the blessed, who after wrestling and forgetting the past, have heard and joined, have received the reward of dwelling with and adding to the Son of God's right hand. So that's interesting, isn't it? It seems clearly to look to the future, if you take the meaning of those names like that. We turn on to Revelation chapter 14, where we have reference to the 144,000 again. It comes out very clearly there that they represent the first fruits, that is, those who are subject to the first resurrection. It's Revelation chapter 14. If you just look at verse 1, it tells us there, we're looking at the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, having his Father's name written on their forehead. So this is the same number, sealed in their foreheads again. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who were not defiled with false religion, not with that false Roman system represented by a prostitute in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, and nor by its Protestant offshoots, who are also represented by the harlot daughters. So these were not defiled with these false women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. As I say, these are the first fruits. They are without fault before the throne of God, as it goes on to say in verse 5. So they've been made perfect through the work of Christ. They're now absolutely immortal and perfect and free from the effects of sin and temptation. They have the Father's name, that is the Yahweh name, written on their foreheads, as we read in verse 1. And this is the idea of God manifestation. This is, again, you can link that back to the sealing, that through a correct understanding of the ways of God put into practice, we actually are able to manifest God to the world. That's how God operates. He seeks to manifest himself through mighty ones, Yahweh Elohim. And he does that by developing his characteristics in men and women. And in the kingdom, he's going to fill this world ultimately through the work of Christ and the saints with his glory by bringing ultimately all men and women to be manifestations of him and of his glorious character. So they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. Turning back to chapter 7, in verse 9, we come to look at this multitude of the redeemed in a different way. And here in verse 9, they're described as a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So whilst the 144,000 symbol stresses the Israelitish nature of our redemption, the hope of Israel, Abraham was nevertheless promised that he would have descendants like the stars in the sky for multitude, like the sand on the seashore, absolutely numberless, innumerable, wasn't he? So the true number of the redeemed is absolutely numberless. That's the point. 144,000, just a symbol, but the true number of the redeemed is actually beyond counting, as God promised to Abraham. It's interesting that when God made that promise to Abraham, that was the moment when Abraham had just offered up, or was willing to offer up, his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And that actually was typical of what God has done for us. Abraham there was a sort of representing God who has actually offered up his only son, as we remember this morning, as a sacrifice for the sins of the world on Mount Moriah. And so, whereas Abraham was promised these descendants who would be like the stars in number and on the sand and the seashore for multitude, it's Christ, of course, the antitype of those events, who's actually made that possible. It's made it possible for us all to be redeemed without number, ultimately. This multitude stand before the throne and before the Lamb rejoicing, as we have it in the remainder of this chapter. And it talks about the one on the throne on the one hand, and it talks about the Lamb on the other hand. But actually, they're both symbols of God manifest in Christ. It's Christ, of course, who will be the King of the Kingdom Age. He'll be the Yahweh name bearer, actually, representing God, speaking with his and acting with his authority as the ruler of the kingdom. But nevertheless, he will remain our Redeemer, and all those who are accounted worthy to be amongst his saints in the kingdom will have been redeemed through his work right through the ages. It's Christ who's the Redeemer, the antitype of all the sacrifices under the law, as well as the Redeemer that we remember in the emblems in the Christian era. So he'll remain the Lamb as well as the King in the kingdom. It talks about the saints, the multitude without number, being clothed with white robes. The Greek word here is stole. It means a long outer garment that goes right down to the feet, in this case pure white, and it's a symbol of authority in Scripture. It's the garment that was worn by the angel who was in the tomb when the women came to the tomb and found it empty on the resurrection morning. They looked in the tomb and saw an angel there in a long white garment. It's the same word in the original. It was falsely worn by the scribes. Christ condemned them. He said they wear long garments, they make long prayers, but it was just hypocrisy. They were pretending to be righteous, pretending to have the authority of God, whereas in fact it was far from the truth. The opposite was the case. But it is the garment, or represents the immortality and the purity, the freedom from sin, that will be worn by all the saints who are faithful unto death. And we can be faithful unto death. We don't have to be martyrs to be faithful to death. If you look back to Revelation chapter 6, you have this brought out very clearly in relation to the actual martyrs that are mentioned in chapter 6 from verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, this is the Christ altar that's represented here, and if you imagine an altar, when a sacrifice is placed on it, the blood oozes down from the sacrifice down to the sides of the altar, even while it's being burnt on the altar, that happens. And this is what it's talking about here in symbol, about the saints whose blood was poured out. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, or the lives, of those who've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So this is talking about the martyrs for Christ in the early centuries who were put to death by the pagans. And it goes on, response. This is the response from God. Then a white robe, and that's that same word, stole, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So they were promised, in effect, eternal life, eternal salvation as a result of losing their lives for Christ. But as I've said, we can lay down our lives daily in service to Christ. We don't have to be martyrs, but we can lay down our lives right through our lives by serving God in our lives, and therefore we can be accounted worthy of that white robe of righteousness and immortality. Returning to chapter 7 and verse 9, we have the redeemed there praising God in white robes, but carrying in their hands palm branches. This is interesting because it's reminiscent of Israel's feasting, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. And it's interesting also because in Zechariah chapter 14, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles being reinstated in the kingdom. But that, by the way, if you go back to the book of Leviticus and chapter 23, where the Feast of Tabernacles is introduced, we have some interesting connections there. It's Leviticus 23, verse 33. This is Moses giving the commands of God to the people about the feast. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." Interesting, because 7 days could represent 7,000 years, and at the end of it was a Sabbath. "On the first day there should be a holy convocation. You should do no customary work on it." And he goes on, verse 39, with a bit more detail. "Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the Feast of the Lord, Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." So you've got a picture there of the original condition back in Eden, where things were in harmony with God. Then you've got 7,000 years of history. Then you've got another Sabbath, the kingdom, represented here in symbol. And it goes on, "You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. It also goes on to say that it was so that they would remember their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, how they dwelt in booths, verse 42, as they lived in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So it represented deliverance from Egypt, but it also represented their rejoicing for their harvest and looking forward ultimately to the kingdom. In the book of Revelation, as we see, the redeemed are holding palm branches. They're not holding the willows or the other trees that are mentioned here. But here, of course, we have the antitype of this type of the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, historically, Israel's history was a mixture of rejoicing, but also there was some weeping. And willows are connected with weeping. We talk about the weeping willow, don't we? It's the tree that has its branches that are often hanging into water. It often grows next to water, a willow tree. And in Psalm 137, that's a psalm that was written during Israel's Babylonian captivity. It talks about them mourning there for Zion and hanging their harps on the willows. They were being asked to sing the songs of Zion, but how should we sing the songs of Zion when we're in captivity in Babylon and Jerusalem's destroyed? Yeah. So willows has a connection with weeping, whereas the palm is a very upright tree, and its branches only have leaves. It just has one trunk, doesn't it? And it just has leaves right at the very top, and its fruit's always at the very top. It's as though it's deliberately tending to heavenwards. It's very represents people that are upright, whose minds are concentrated on heavenly things. So that's fitting that the saints should now be just have this one tree in their hands and not have the weeping symbology connected with them still. It might be well summed up, I think, in the words of Psalm 92, where it talks about the palm tree, as a symbol, Psalm 92, verse 12, says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. It shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So this is looking to salvation, isn't it, really? "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree." It's a very upright tree, and it tends to heavenwards. Just going back now to Revelation 7, one of the 24 elders now prompts John to ask a question in verse 13. And the question is, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And John says to him, "Sir, you know." So the elder answers, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are the ones who came out of great tribulation. The Greek word there is thlipsis. It's a word which means a pressing or pressure. You might say this is the story of our lives, dear brothers and sisters. It's a story of constant pressure of one type or another. But this pressure, this tribulation that these redeemed have come out of is not intended to destroy our faith. It's intended rather to develop our characters. That's why God puts us under pressure in one way or another. "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives. Therefore," says Paul, "lift up the feeble knees and strengthen the weak hands." The point is, the future is absolutely assured through the work of Christ. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's symbolically what we're doing as we take these emblems here this morning. And it goes on. As a result of this process, this salvation that God has guaranteed for us through the work of Christ, if we're faithful, we hold up under the tribulations of our lives, "therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."